Our scripture lesson this evening comes from Exodus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Exodus chapter 2 and reading verses 1 through 10. Let us hear the word of God written. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi, and the woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw how fine he was, she hid him 3 months. Now she was not able to hide him any longer, so she took for him an ark of papyrus and smeared it with tar and pitch and placed the child in it. And she placed it in the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister took her position a long way off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe by the Nile. And her attendants were walking along the side of the Nile. Then she spotted the ark in the midst of the reeds. And she sent her servant girl and she got it. Then she opened it. And she saw him, the child, and why the lad was bawling. And she felt pity for him. And she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And his sister said to the daughter of Pharaoh, "Shall I go and call for you a woman from the Hebrew women who can nurse him and let him nurse the child for you?" And the daughter of Pharaoh said to her, "Go." So she went. The girl went and called the mother of the child. The daughter of Pharaoh said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to the daughter of Pharaoh, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. Now she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Here ends the reading of God's word. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. On you we wait all the day long. Amen. Sometimes you have the feeling that something has happened before. For example, after the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, there were about 3,000 American prisoners that were taken to a POW camp about 100 miles north of Berlin in Germany. They got fairly emaciated there. They would be given cabbage soup with worms floating in it to eat, and they were in pretty desperate straits. But then they got word that the Red Cross cartons had arrived, and so one of the chaplains led the POWs down to where the cartons were, and they, with great anticipation, thought of delicacies and at least decent food that would be sent over by the Red Cross. But then they became angry, for they opened those cartons and they found badminton rackets and basketball shorts and ping pong sets and hundreds of games and a dozen football shoulder pads, but no food. But about 80 years before that, in Knoxville, Tennessee, there was a federal army during the war between the states that was under siege. Because of that, they went on rather direly restricted rations. They thought, at least, that they were desperate. Well, finally, the pressure was relieved, and that federal army knew that there would be a supply train coming in from Chattanooga, and they would get relief. So when that train came in, 10 freight cars came into the depot in Knoxville. Half the Federal Army that was there went down to the depot anticipating something better than what they had been having on their rations. And lo and behold, by some brilliant streak of military intelligence, those 10 freight cars were filled with nothing but horseshoes. And it happened before, and then it happened again. You see these patterns. They're not exactly the same, but they're pretty much similar. And that's what you sometimes have in Scripture, don't you? You remember in Luke chapter 2, the angel said to the shepherds, "You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." But then when you come on to Exodus chapter 2, you say, you know, that's thing in Luke 2 happened before. A little different, but you could say it's a baby wrapped in papyrus and lying in a river. A little different, but it happened before. And it happened before because though Jesus is the Savior par excellence, God has been in the business of raising up Saviors for His people again and again. And so there was this one about 1500 BC who is afloat in his own little boat. Actually, the word is ark in Hebrew, and it's the same word that's used of Noah's ark in Genesis 6 through 8. It was a little smaller version. There he is afloat in his boat and nestled in the reeds by the Nile. So why should this matter? Well, it should matter because when God raises up Saviors for His people, you get to see what sort of God you have, and you get to see then how that God tends to work, which means that you'll probably get a pretty good idea of His providence, which is that always interesting and frequently unguessable way God has of working for the welfare of His people. And so this text in Exodus 2, 1 to 10, depicts God, by His providence, sailing a Savior for His people. Now, what sort of providence, though, does He put on display here? Well, in the first place, it's a hidden providence, a hidden providence. I want you to back off from the text, as it were, and look at all of verses 1 to 10 on this matter. And you notice as you read through it how natural the whole episode seems to be. And it seems to go from one matter to another rather cleanly. And notice how generic it is. You notice as you read through it, there are no proper names. It's a man from the house of Levi marries a woman from the house of Levi. Moses' sister has no name here. She's just his sister. No name for the daughter of Pharaoh. She's just the daughter of Pharaoh. It's all generic. There are no proper names until verse 10 when you find out that the baby was named Moses. But it's not only this generic element, but it's a godless passage. By that I mean God is not mentioned. Not once. God is not there. Well, now, after you read through these verses, though, you probably say, well, yeah, but He is there. It's a marvelous sort of thing, the way Moses was spared and so on. Yes, well, He is there, but He's not there overtly. He's not mentioned. There's nothing in here that indicates overt divine intervention. You don't read anything in here, do you? Like you do in some passages that go something like this. Now it came to pass that the Lord appeared to Pharaoh's daughter in a dream at night, saying, "Take heed what you do with the infant that you will find in the river, for he's a chosen vessel of mine." No, no, nothing invasive like that. No, no. No, God hides Himself in the ordinariness of the events here. And we must train ourselves
to see this God at work in his indirect and non-obvious ways. It's a hidden providence. I overuse it, I'm sure, but the account and the anecdote that I think underscores this element so well is one that I think originally came from A.A. Hodge of Princeton Seminary years ago. He told of John Witherspoon when Dr. Witherspoon was president of the College of New Jersey, which later became Princeton. And, of course, Dr. Witherspoon was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Witherspoon lived at a country spot about 2 miles away from the campus. I think it was called Rocky Hill. And every day he would ride or drive with his horse and his rig to the campus and to his study there where he worked and so on. Well, one day, Dr. Witherspoon was there in his study on campus, and one of his neighbors from up at Rocky Hill came bursting into his study and said, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join with me in giving thanks to God for his remarkable providence. I was driving on my way down here. My horse spooked and ran away. My buggy was smashed against the rocks, and I escaped unharmed." And Dr. Witherspoon said, "I can tell you a far more remarkable providence than that. I've driven down that road hundreds of times. My horse has never run away. My rig has never been smashed. I was never hurt." You see, we may think that God is at work, or if he is at work, then there's going to be a gut grabber. There's going to be a spleen splitter. There's going to be a liver shaker. But you'll find his fingerprints more often on the routine than on the hair raising. He tends to prefer hidden and quiet ways. And you may be missing his work in your own life, and you may be behind on your thanksgiving because you keep listening for the racket, and you keep looking for the dramatic, and you keep craving the spectacular. And you need to look for a hidden providence. I've driven down that road hundreds of times. I was never hurt. A hidden providence. But secondly, you have here a heart-stopping providence. Just because God works indirectly sometimes or quietly doesn't mean it's not exciting when God works. And here we look at verses 5 and 6 in particular and their setting in the context, a heart-stopping providence. In fact, it's almost more than we can stand. You remember chapter 1 ends on leaving you hanging over a cliff, chapter 1, verse 22, where Pharaoh deputizes every Egyptian citizen, apparently, to be a vigilante for Pharaoh. Anytime you can find a Hebrew infant, a boy, you're to chuck him to Davy Jones' locker in the bottom of the Nile. And so that was the situation. And so we get a little nervous when we begin reading our passage, because in verse 2 we read that this woman gave birth to a son. And that causes us a little angst. And then we find that in verse 3, that he becomes unhideable when he's about 3 months old. And that really increases our tension and our unease. And of course, then you notice that the mother has her own scheme. It may be a desperate one and so on, but nevertheless, she at least has some kind of a plan. Now, we have to watch it here, all right? Don't say that I'm reading something in here, because I'm not. I'm telling you right out that it's outside the text, all right? It's not in the text. The text can't be cluttered up telling us all kinds of details, make your Bible too heavy, and they're not essential. But it could well be that Moses' mother thought this through a little bit. It might have been that she had observed the daughter of Pharaoh, and where she may have had a tendency, the spot where she generally went to bathe in one of the side eddies of the Nile, perhaps. She may have observed her schedule and the timing of these occasions. We don't know, all right, but it could well be. So it could be that in her desperation, she thought that she would do at least this much. I mean, it's open-ended. Who knows what would become of him? But she may have deliberately set this up, knowing that Pharaoh's daughter would come at a particular time. As I say, don't know for sure. Could have been. Could have been that she even thought Egyptian religion might help a little bit, in the sense that, could it be that if Pharaoh's daughter found a Hebrew baby boy apparently safely nestled in the Nile, maybe she would think that the Nile god was protecting him and she shouldn't do anything to him? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Could be. Just can't say for sure. But what we can say for sure is that the packaging of this episode is quite important. And you notice that the place where the drama increases and where the plot thickens is in verses 5 and 6, where Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. Now, the passage is the whole passage is put together like a sandwich in a way. You know, you have your two slices of bread. I mean, a simple sandwich. And you have your pieces of lettuce with a little mayonnaise on them and so on. And then you have the meat right in the middle, right? And that's the way the passage is kind of put together. You notice the attention on Moses' mother in verses 1 to 3. And then back to Moses' mother in verses 9 and 10. There are your two slices of bread. Then you notice verse 4 focuses on Moses' sister. And verses 7 and 8 focus on his sister. Okay? So you have mother, sister. And then in verses 5 and 6, the daughter of Pharaoh. Then back to sister and back to mother. So this is the very center. This is the hinge. And if we had a musical score for the passage, the music would be excruciatingly tense at verses 5 and 6. But we don't have a musical score. So the writer has to kind of put his own tension in it. Not only is this the hinge of the passage, but it's as if he slows down the details to a very slow pace. And as if, especially at verse 6, he puts a zoom lens on every little item, as if to leave you hanging, not to tell it just like that, but rather to make you see every little half scene. And so in verse 6, for example, it gets very choppy. They've just spotted the ark and the basket in the reeds and so on. Her servant girl went to get it. And verse 6 begins literally, and she opened. It means she opened it, but it just says, and she opened. And she saw him, the child. And why? The lad was bawling. And she felt pity for him. But it's almost as if it brings up close every little detail to increase the pitch of this tension and this suspense. And you understand why the suspense is here. Because it looks like God's whole plan, indeed his promise of deliverance to Abraham in Genesis 15 to deliver really his people and so on and bring them out of bondage and bring them back to the land. It looks like God's whole plan rests in the soft hands of this royal Egyptian teenager. And the question is, as his sister looks on with bated breath and as his mother can't do anything more, all that's humanly possible has been done. And the question is, will God show that he holds the heartstrings of pagan princesses in his own divine fingers? It's a heart-stopping providence. And it's with a bit of relief that you read, and she felt pity for him. Now, you may prefer to read your Bible without all this tension. You may not like to be on the edge of the seat all the time when you're reading the Bible, but sometimes that's where the Bible puts you. You may not want to take a tranquilizer in order to read your Bible, but some passages are like that. It's a heart-stopping, suspenseful kind of providence. But this style and this heart-stopping element tells you something important about your God. Let's come at it by the back door. Back in the day when Theodore Roosevelt was president, 1901 to 1909, somewhere in there, the French ambassador was visiting Teddy Roosevelt, and they had played two sets of tennis. And then they went jogging for a while on the White House lawn. And then they had a workout with the medicine ball. And then after that, in typical TR fashion, Teddy said, "And what would you like to do now?" And the French ambassador said, "If it's all the same to you, Mr. President, I'd just like to lie down and die." Now, what was his problem? Boredom? Oh, no, it was cardiology. But boredom was not the problem. And sometimes I think we need to see that. You need to see that God is not boring. That's what the text in part is saying. He may work in ways that perplex you. He may work in ways that leave you hanging. He may work in ways that increase your blood pressure, perhaps. He may work in ways that may distress you and disappoint you. At least I've found that to be so. But I have never found the God of the Bible to be boring. There is not an iota of tedium in his whole massive triune being. And you see that when you see his heart-stopping providence. God is an interesting God. And he ought to be praised for it. Now then, thirdly, it's a humorous providence. Look at verses 7 to 9 particularly, a humorous providence. Of course, the humor starts before verse 7, and of course, I trust that you believe that there's humor in the Bible. We recognize it various other places, which I won't bother to illustrate or so on, and we recognize it in our nation's history and all that sort of thing. But in this passage, when this incident in verses 1 to 10 was told to Israelites at a later time, it must have left them snickering just a bit. You can sense here something of the setup when it seems that God is just carrying out a little piece of comedy. You remember there's this decree, chapter 1, verse 22, this postnatal care Egyptian style that Pharaoh has instituted to eliminate Hebrew males in order to decimate their people and all of that. But who is it who frustrates Pharaoh's decree? Why, in this case, the key frustration is Pharaoh's own daughter. It seems to me that Israelites would think that was funny. That's a little bit amusing. Now, I know. I don't think that this daughter was someone who sat next to her dad at lunch every day and that sort of thing. One of the, I would think, later pharaohs, Ramses II, had 59 daughters. So it's not like maybe he didn't even know her name, you know. It's not like he would say, oh, that's Heather. He would say, oh, number 34. It might be something like that. But she was, whether she even though she was the daughter perhaps of a minor wife in the harem, etc., she was Pharaoh's daughter. So if she spared Moses' life, this Hebrew baby boy, if she spared his life, then he would be under state protection because she was Pharaoh's daughter. What an interesting thing. How humorous that is. But it gets worse, of course, or better, as the case may be, because his sister comes up as if she was just nonchalantly coming by, perhaps, and she asks her if she wanted her to get a nurse for this baby. And she said yes. And so it was not only that Pharaoh's own daughter frustrated Pharaoh's decree, but then Moses' sister got his own mother as his nurse, verse 8. Not only that, but she got a regular government check for providing kitty care for her own kid, verse 9. And not only that, but this all took place under state protection. Isn't God hilarious? It's a humorous providence. Well, that tells us, doesn't it, perhaps, that not only is God not dull, but neither is he sour. But it tells us more than that. And you're going to have to just take this on faith, because I don't have time to work you through the evidence and so on. So put a question mark after it if you want to. You won't need it, but you could do that. But let me simply observe what I've observed, that when you meet humor in the Bible, it's because there's a very serious point being made. The Bible, oddly, uses humor in narratives and so on when there's something that is not very funny. Because sometimes there's a dark side to God's humor. For the object of God's humor here is Pharaoh, isn't it? The hard-hearted, hate-mongering crusher of Israel. And this story, by means of its humor, and the frustrating of Pharaoh's decree in this humorous way by using his own daughter, this is telling you that it's really kid's stuff for the God of Israel to frustrate the designs and the plans of tyrants that seek to crush his people. And he can do that by simply making Pharaoh, if you'll pardon the expression, the butt of one of his own jokes. Seems to me that gives little encouragement to the oppressed of God's people today, Jesus' flock, who may be in Red China, or who may be in North Korea, or who may be in Zimbabwe, when they know that God may make their governments and their regimes candidates to get caught in the gears of his own humor. We had a premier example of that, didn't we, in the last century? It was 1934 at Nuremberg, Germany. It was at the Nazi party rally, and there was a proclamation made that the German form of life is definitely determined for the next 1,000 years. And so the Third Reich was sometimes referred to as the Thousand-Year Reich, which lasted 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days. And it reminds you, doesn't it, of Psalm 2, verse 4. The one whose throne is in heaven sits laughing. A humorous providence that works against the crushers of his people. Now then, it would be nice to finish it off here, and you may have hoped I would, but there's a fourth kind of providence here, I think, implied, and I think we need to deal with it. There's fourthly a hard providence. And here I'm picking up on something that's not strictly in this text, but it's certainly in the context and is suggested by the setting of the text. And I don't think we can ignore it if we want a full orb, true view of God's providence. You sense the problem, perhaps. Perhaps it occurred to you even as you read this little piece. Moses is spared, and he will become the deliverer of Israel. So by his providence, God is raising up a Savior, and by his providence, he saves that Savior from Pharaoh's clutches. That's wonderful. But that didn't cancel Pharaoh's decree in chapter 1, verse 22. We don't know how long that was in effect. But it leads us to think that though Moses was saved, many, many Israelite baby boys were not. It's very likely that on any number of occasions and days, an Israelite man may have come in from working, making bricks, and comes to the door of his hut. And he's dog-tired after 14 or so hours of work. And he goes in and he sees his wife there with her face in the mat on the floor and her body shaking with sobs because a couple of Egyptian men came into their hut while she was trying to nurse their baby boy secretly and ripped him away and took him and threw him in the Nile. Also, Moses is spared, but many are not. There was not necessarily any immunity for every Israelite family at all. Apparently, only Moses got a Moses treatment. Now, there's another companion piece to this text, isn't there? You remember Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. And you remember how after the Magi had gone back, that Herod felt that they had played him for a fool. And of course, the angel of the Lord announced to Joseph the warning to take the child, Jesus, and Mary to Egypt. Ironically enough, now the place is safety rather than of bondage. And so Joseph did that by night. And you think, isn't that marvelous? Here Herod was going to kill Jesus and liquidate him, and he himself has been fooled, and Jesus is spared, and Jesus is safe. What a happy providence. Yeah, but you keep reading on, and down about Matthew 2, verse 16 or so, you read that Herod, since he determined the very time when the star appeared to the Magi, knew that it was 2 years and under. And so what did he do? Well, he sent his thugs, his own kind of mafia, to the greater Bethlehem area. And they went around to every home where there was a toddler, male toddler, 2 years old and under, and butchered them, just wiped them out. And that's not a happy providence, but a hard providence. There's happy providence and there's hard providence. There's marvelous providence in that Moses and Jesus are spared, right? And there's mysterious providence in that a lot in Israel were not spared. And the families, a dozen or so in Bethlehem that had funerals that week, faced not a marvelous but a mysterious providence. Sometimes it's not a delightful providence. Sometimes it's a distressing providence. And you see that implied here, and you have to give attention to that. You've seen that again and again, haven't you? You see it in Acts chapter 12, don't you? Where Peter is marvelously, he's sort of in a maximum security slammer, and he's marvelously released in answer to the prayers of God's people, and it's a delightful episode, and so on. The people that prayed, you remember, couldn't believe it, and all of that. But what about James of James and John Fishing Company? Tells you that earlier in the chapter. He was executed. Just disposed of. On the one hand, you have a marvelous providence. On the other hand, a mysterious. You have a hard providence. There are hard providences. And you know that that's the case. You find it in your own fellowship. I remember in our church in Baltimore on one occasion, there was a couple who, I think it was their second child, and she gave birth. She was a preemie, a little over a pound. And amazingly, in the goodness of God, that baby came through and was a healthy little girl. Yeah, but then you know there are others who are going along maybe 6 months pregnant and the wife has a miscarriage. So you have a happy providence for which you sing doxologies, and you have a hard providence over which you weep. And you know it's that way. You know there are both sides of it. So our text here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, our text here does not promise that we will be free from suffering or from hard providences. It promises that God will act in sufficient measure to preserve his people on this earth. And part of that may be to dramatically and marvelously preserve the one who will save them, in this case, Moses. I remember the first time, I should have heard it before, I suppose, but the first time I heard the term hard providence. We were having a Presbytery committee meeting back in the late 1980s. And after we finished up our business, we went to one of the local hospitals where one of the members of our committee, one of the local Presbyterian pastors, was there in the hospital. He had been diagnosed with cancer. I think from the time he was diagnosed until he died, it was 2 months. It was very quick. And he was in the hospital, and so the rest of our committee went to see him and to pray with him and with his wife. One of our members of our committee said to his wife, who was soon to become a widow, "This is a hard providence." And that's what many in Israel and many in Greater Bethlehem, etc., in Matthew 2 could say. And that's what many of you can say. You know both sides. But yet, even this packs its own kind of encouragement. For it points you to the sort of God you have. Let me come at it this way. I happen to have a 1997 Ford Ranger pickup. Now, let's say that it's not in too bad a shape. Let's say that one of you men here is in a midlife crisis and you feel that you need a pickup truck. And so you think, well, maybe I'll buy Ralph's pickup truck. And if you made an overture like that to me, some of you are looking like I wouldn't in a million years. But anyhow, if you asked me, I would say, well, you know, there's certain things you need to know about that pickup truck. You need to know that the gas gauge doesn't work, and if you want to get it to work so you don't have to do the math every time, you need to spend $400 to $500, and they'll fix it for you. But the gas gauge doesn't work. And then I would have to say, now, you know, the radio switch doesn't turn off and on. You can't turn the radio off anymore. Well, you can turn it down. You just turn it down and you won't hear it. But it's always on. Okay, it won't shut off. You need to know that. By the way, you need to know that the check engine light is always on. Not really a big deal. If you want to spend $127 and take it to the Ford dealership, they'll fix it so that for a day and a half it won't come on, then it'll come back on. And then you go back in and you can spend $80 more and it'll stay off for a day and then it'll come back on. But the check engine light's always on. It's no big deal, but it's there. And you maybe need to know that it's a standard shift, and the little plastic, we call them gizmos, on the top of the gear shift that shows you what gears you're shifting into. Well, it's loose, and it just, with the vibration of the engine, it just kind of goes round and round. It rattles, so when you're going down the road in fifth gear and you don't like that, you need to keep your hand on the gear shift to stop that. And by the way, it doesn't have much power. It's just a four-cylinder engine, sort of like a rubber band wound tight, that sort of thing. But you need to know these things, I would say to you. Now, if you're married, your wife might say to you, what on earth do you want to buy an old pickup for? And you would say, but I think I can trust this Davis guy. He doesn't have anything to hide. He told me everything that's wrong with that thing. And isn't this a similar situation in which we are? That we have a God with this kind of candor that shows us the hard providences as well? That we have the realism of the Bible, that we don't have a God that throws a bunch of prosperity gospel rubbish at us, but one that says Philippians 3:10 is true. You know Christ, and if you know Christ, you'll know the power of his resurrection. You'll know his power in delivering you from the clutches of sin. You'll have answers to prayer. You'll know the power of his resurrection. You will know happy providences. And you will know the fellowship of his sufferings. You will know distresses. You will know hard providence. He doesn't hide that from you. What do you do but give thanks for a God like this? This God of the Bible, this God of Exodus 2, for example, doesn't stash something away in fine print and bury it in a footnote where you'll never see it. It's right out there. And the good thing about that, when I see that, is I can trust a God like this. It tells me that there's such a thing as hard providences as well. Now, Exodus 2, 1 to 10 is issuing you an invitation. It shows you the silent God acting in the full array of his providence. And at the end of it all, it's as if the text is saying to you, now come, let us adore him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, there is no God like you. No God so delightfully subtle. No God so unguessably fascinating, and no God so consistently truthful. And we give our thanks and praise in Jesus. Amen.